on for titles in sermons. I don't normally have a creative mind to put a title on a sermon, but last night at the Maundy Thursday service that we had, as Daniel was just talking through some of what Jesus achieved for us, some of what happened on that day, that hymn came to me, Man of Sorrows, where it says, "Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Son of God is he, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a saviour, what a saviour." And that's what I want us to think about today. What a saviour we have, what a glorious saviour we have in Jesus Christ. I want our focus to be on that today. I've been reading through the Narnia books this year. I don't know if any of you guys have read them, the wonderful books, and in them you may know that Aslan the lion is really a picture of Jesus. Aslan is meant to be like Jesus. And in Prince Caspian, which sees Edmund and Lucy go back to Narnia, they've been away for a year, they go back to Narnia, and we see Lucy encounter Aslan again, the great lion Aslan. And let me read you this little bit from the account. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan," sobbed Lucy. "At last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all round her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." It's wonderful, isn't it? As we grow, as we get older in our Christian faith, we should see Jesus getting bigger. That's what should happen. We should see more of Jesus. We should understand more of him. And that's really my hope today, that we will see more of Jesus. And as we do that, we will see him bigger. He will fill more of the horizon for us. Do take up Luke chapter 23 again. Can you hear all right? Is this a bit crackly? Yeah? Let's go. Yeah, do turn back to Luke chapter 23 in your Bibles, though. And we're going to consider this very sober account in many ways of the crucifixion of Jesus. And we know, don't we, that the things that Ben has just read to us, this really is a monumental moment in history that we've just read about. This is the event that is right at the center of history. This is the event that changed the world. This is the event that tells us more about us and more about God than any other. And you know, the way that we respond to this event shapes us. The way we respond to this event defines us. The way that we respond to this event dictates our future destination. Now, considering how important this event is, as I've just said, you may be surprised by how briefly Luke describes the crucifixion here. Look at verse 33, the middle of verse 33, and you'll see these words there. "There they crucified him." That's all Luke says. Four words, actually only three words if you look at the Greek. "There they crucified him." That's it. Luke doesn't go into great detail, does he? He doesn't tell us how Jesus was stripped. He doesn't tell us how Jesus was struck or spat at. He doesn't tell us anything of the agony of the crucifixion process itself. So just have a think about this. Our word excruciating comes from the Latin word excrucio, which means out of crucifixion. Jesus' death was the very literal definition of excruciating pain. And yet Luke spares all those details from us. There's no mention in Luke's account of the crown of thorns being thrust on Jesus' head. there's no mention in Luke's account of Jesus on the cross shouting out, "I thirst," or my God, why have you forsaken me?" There's none of that in the way that Luke tells this account. And as I've studied this passage, I've wondered why Luke holds those details back. Why doesn't Luke show us the pain of the cross? Maybe he's protecting us. Maybe the horrors of what happened on that first Good Friday are actually too great to adequately put into words. Maybe they're too much for us and for Luke to cope with. Or maybe Luke feels that he's already shown us enough of Jesus' sufferings, that his account in chapter 22 of Jesus' agony at Gethsemane should in itself be sufficient for us, that as he describes there how Jesus took just the first tastes of the cup of God's wrath, and even from that first taste his sweat falls from his brow like blood. Maybe Luke thinks that that tells us enough. Maybe it's enough for us to know that if Gethsemane was a taster, then the suffering of draining the dregs of that cup of God's wrath full to the bottom is beyond our comprehension. It is a sober event that we're considering today, isn't it? And yet, as you read Luke's accounts of these horrific events, I think throughout he paints it brightly in beautiful colour. From the start to the end of this passage, Luke points us to the beauty, to the wonder of our Saviour, Jesus. I think Luke wants us to see just how wonderful, just how sufficient our Saviour is. I think that's where Luke wants our focus to be. And I think Luke does this for us by recording four things that Jesus says. You'll find in this passage four separate utterances of Jesus. You'll see the first in verse 28, and then there's one in verse 34, and then in verse 43, and then finally in verse 46. Four things that Jesus says which point us to the beauty, to the greatness of our Saviour, Jesus. Actually, four sayings which are all unique to Luke's account. Neither Matthew, Mark, or John pick up on any of these four sayings of Jesus in their accounts of the crucifixion. So I want us to break down this passage, and indeed this sermon, into four sections, which are on the screen behind me, which deal one at a time with these four utterances of Jesus, the four sayings which are unique to Luke's gospel. And as we do so, I want us all to just get a grasp of who our Saviour Jesus is. I want us to leave this place with those words on our lips. What a Saviour. What a Saviour. And I hope as we do this, we'll realise more why we need a Saviour like that and how great the salvation he has bought for us is. So let's start by looking together at verses 26 to 31, and you'll find there the first of these four statements of Jesus. You'll see it in verse 28, won't you? Jesus says there, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And the title for this section is "Our Saviour's Compassion in the Face of Our Terrible Judgment." Our Saviour's compassion in the face of our terrible judgment. And if you think about the circumstances under which Jesus said these words, we really do see something of his amazing compassion, don't we? Maybe we see Jesus' compassion displayed more clearly in these words than at any other point in the gospel accounts. For here we're seeing Jesus in the midst of terrible suffering, thinking not of his own pain, but on the future terrible pain that these people around him will face. We've said, haven't we, that Jesus is in the midst of terrible personal suffering. As he speaks, Luke again spares us any of the details here other than to say at the end of verse 25 that Pilate delivered Jesus over to their will. Maybe better in other translations, it says Pilate handed Jesus over for them to do with as they wished. And even without the horrific details of what they did to him, you can tell what kind of state they left Jesus in. But as we come to verse 26 and the road to Calvary, Jesus is physically unable to carry his cross. And when people see him, they mourn and lament at the horrifying sight. well does it say in Isaiah 52, talking of Jesus, that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. Jesus is in the midst of terrible personal suffering as he walks to Calvary. Well, as you see the way that these crowds mourn and lament over Jesus in verse 27, I think we should take a moment to look at ourselves and consider how we respond. Consider how we respond to the agony and suffering of Jesus that day. Do we see it as a light thing of little consequence? How do you feel when you see a picture or a necklace which depicts the cross? There's a lot of it around this week, isn't there? How do you feel when you sing of him who died for thee? Do you talk too freely, too glibly about Jesus being nailed to the cross? Do you sometimes take the bread and the wine at the communion service with little thought about what it meant for his body to be broken and his blood to be shed? You know, I think I often do. His suffering seems so remote, so unreal. And yet you can see by these people's response, by their lamenting and mourning, and of Simon having to carry that cross, just something of the reality of Jesus' suffering on that day. So, how amazing in the midst of that, that Jesus can say, "Don't weep for me." How entitled he was to have their sympathy, to have their tears. But how different Jesus is to us. If you're anything like me, you'll crave sympathy and attention at even the slightest injury. But here is our Saviour in the midst of terrible suffering, looking to other people's needs, to other people's problems before his own. That's the sort of Saviour we need, isn't it? That is the sort of king that we need. One who understands us, one who knows what we're going through, and one who selflessly gives himself for his people. Luke wants you to see through his account of the events of that terrible day just how full of compassion your Saviour is and how much he cares for you. You know, we shouldn't leave this section here, because as Jesus points the attention away from himself, we need to realise where he wants our focus to be, where he wants our attention to be, if not on his suffering. And as we see where that focus is, we'll realise something more of our great need of a Saviour and of our great need to be saved. For Jesus says, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." And you can see from verses 29 to 31 why these people should weep, for indeed days of terrible agony were coming to them, days when they would even wish, as it says in verse 29, that their children hadn't been born. Jesus says, "Don't weep for me, because in some ways, as it stands, your future judgment is even worse than this." Now, on one level, you know that is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, don't you? That was no doubt a time of terrible suffering for the nation at the hands of Rome. And in verse 31, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, look, if this is what the Romans will do to Greenwood, i.e. to someone that they know is innocent, to Greenwood, what do you think they'll do to dry wood? What do you think they'll do to rebellious people, to dry wood, to wood fit for burning? And yet we know, don't we, that Jesus is referring to much more than a judgment against a nation here. There's something much more serious at stake. One of the commentators called William Hendrickson says in his commentary on the passage that Jerusalem's fall would be only a foretaste of their eternal damnation. Their fall is just a foretaste of their eternal damnation. And so it's no surprise that the description in verse 30 of people crying out for mountains to fall on them and for hills to hide them is repeated in Revelation chapter 6, referring to what people will say on the final day of judgment. Jesus wanted these people to realize that in some ways their suffering would be even worse than his. For although now he was suffering terribly, it was for a short time, and he knew he would be raised to life again, he would be exalted, and he would be glorified. His future was secure, but the same was not true for them. Unless they repented, their future was far from being secure. And if you don't repent, the same is true of you. Jesus has great compassion for the sinner. You can see that in his words here, can't you? So much compassion that in the face of the most horrific suffering, he's thinking not of himself, but of you. And the reason he has such compassion for the sinner is that they will face not a temporary, but an eternal anguish and horror if they fail to repent. First and foremost, when we consider the crucifixion, Jesus does not want our sympathy. He wants our repentance. Well, we've seen our Saviour's great compassion in the face of our terrible judgment, haven't we? But let's move on to the second section, verses 32 to 39, where we see another wonderful saying of Jesus. Look at verse 34 with me. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And of course, section, our Saviour's mercy in the face of our sin. Our Saviour's mercy in the face of our sin. On display for us in these few verses, verses 32 to 39, is the most depraved sin ever committed by humans. An evangelist called John Blanchard described it like this. He said, "This passage brings us to the very brink of man's greatest ever crime and the darkest hour in history. We as people should hang our heads in shame as we read this passage and read of the way that we as humans have treated our Maker." And as you read this passage, you should see that everyone is culpable, everyone is guilty, aren't they? We see the criminals and the soldiers and the rulers all mocking Jesus. But we also see in verse 35, the rest of the people who, it says, stood by watching. They stood by watching, unconcerned and unmoved by what's happening in front of their eyes. What is the great sin we see here? Well, however it's displayed, whether it's by despising looks or mocking words or just in passive apathy, the root problem is the same. We see here a rejection of Jesus' claim to be Christ and King. We see here a rejection of God's offer of salvation through his Saviour. You can see what these people were expecting from a Christ, from a king, can't you? Look at verse 37. "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." What about verse 39? "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." And the sad irony of the situation is that while they mocked Jesus for not being the Christ they wanted or expected, Luke shows him to be exactly the Christ and King that God had promised to them. Thus, the many allusions here to messianic prophecies such as Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, Luke is saying, look, this is exactly the King, this is exactly the Christ that God had promised. They should have seen this. They should have known. Well, in all this, we see a summary of humanity's sin ever since, don't we? God has given us a Saviour, and we choose to reject him and to reject his rule. We choose to reject his offer of salvation. Instead of crowning him with many crowns, as we sang earlier on, we just pile those crowns onto our own heads. We do things our own way. And I think Luke wants us to be staggered by the way that Jesus responds to the wickedness and the rebellion that is hurled at him in this passage. You know, for Jesus just to have held his tongue would have been impressive. For Jesus just to hold his tongue and not retaliate or fight back would in itself tell us a great deal about him and about his victory on the cross. Because think about what would have happened if Jesus had heeded their words and the devil's temptation. Think about what would have happened if he had saved himself, if he had come off the cross and stopped that agony and that mockery that he had the power to do. Well, what would have happened is that all humanity would have been doomed forever to hell. So in itself, just to endure the cross and resist the temptation by remaining silent would have been a great victory. But so much more than that, We see here Jesus not just enduring their mocking, not just enduring the cross, but actually pleading to his Father for his attackers' forgiveness. Verse 34, Father, forgive them. Do you see how wonderful our Saviour is? And doesn't the great mercy he displays here tell us that there is no sin that he can't forgive? Doesn't it tell you that there is no sinner who is beyond Jesus' reach? If Jesus could pray seeking the forgiveness and restoration of his tormentors on the cross, don't you think he seeks you too? Don't you think he yearns for your forgiveness, for your restoration? What do we see of our Saviour here? Maybe more than anywhere else in Scripture, I think we see our Saviour's great mercy in the face of our terrible sin as he intercedes for his tormentors. Well, let's move on in Luke's story to verses 40 to 43, and we again see a wonderful statement from Jesus here as he dies on the cross. Look at verse 43. To a wretched, helpless man, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What do we see here? I think we see our Saviour's great power in the face of our helplessness. Our Saviour's great power in the face of our helplessness. And this bit is a really wonderful account to be included in our Bibles, isn't it? Bishop J.C. Ryle said something lovely about these four verses. He said, "These words deserve to be printed in gold. These words deserve to be printed in gold." Why? He goes on, "They have probably been the salvation of myriad of souls. Multitudes will thank God to all eternity that the Bible contains this story of the penitent thief." And he's right, isn't he? We and many others should thank God to include this story of the penitent thief in his crucifixion accounts. For in it, we see the most helpless, hopeless sinner imaginable welcomed into paradise to be with Christ. And this criminal really was the most hopeless and helpless of sinners, wasn't he? Here we're reading of a condemned thief who just moments earlier was joining the soldiers and rulers in mocking Jesus. We know that Matthew tells us that in his gospel. Here is a man who is guilty and condemned and still vile enough to use the few words he can muster while being crucified to mock and defy Jesus. Here is a man who is not wrong when he says in verse 41, "We are receiving the due reward of our death." And yet, in a moment of gospel enlightenment, this man's whole attitude and perspective is suddenly changed. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe that was part of the way that Jesus saved you. Maybe he suddenly opened your blind eyes. Maybe he suddenly lifted the veil so you could suddenly see who Jesus the Saviour was. Well, that's what happens to this man. Suddenly, for the first time in his life, he can see clearly. I wonder what you think caused that to happen. Maybe it was just the undeniable reality of his impending death and the fear of God in verse 40. Maybe it was hearing Jesus' prayer for his forgiveness, as we saw in verse 34. Maybe it was just a wake-up call to how ugly he was in his sin in comparison to the man dying next to him. We don't know what it was that caused this man's attitude and perspective to change, but the words in verses 40 and 41 make it clear to us that they have. Now he sees his guilt. Now he sees, as many others had done too, Jesus' innocence. You see that in verse 41. Now he sees Jesus' righteousness. Now he sees the injustice of Christ's crucifixion. Now he realizes that Jesus really is a king. Look at verse 42. He knows that Jesus is a king who will soon be entering his kingdom. But you wouldn't be blamed for thinking, what a terrible time to realize all these things. Here is a man who has just moments to live. Here is a man who has wasted every good gift that God has given him. Here is a man who has hurt others and even in their estimation deserves death. Here is a man who has rejected God and has nothing to offer. Here is a man who can't promise to make amends or offer anything at all. Here is a man who knows he is truly bankrupt, truly hopeless, and truly helpless. And now, too late it seems, he realizes this. Well, he does all he can do, doesn't he? He throws himself at Jesus' mercy and asks for nothing more than just to be remembered. Just remember me. Nothing more than that. That's the most he can dare to ask for, just to be remembered. And yet with his repentant, failing words, thanks to Jesus' amazing mercy and love, this empty, hopeless, helpless man is promised a place in paradise. And you see, it's not just a place, is it? It's not just a place in a corner at the back. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. We've seen the man's helplessness, haven't we? Here is a man who is bankrupt before God. But I want us to see the great saving power of Jesus Christ in the face of such helplessness. For here we're seeing Jesus at weaker than at any other point in his adult life, showing a saving power that he alone possesses. Power through the cross to save even the most wretched, guilty and vile of sinners. We've seen, haven't we, our need of salvation because of our future judgment. We've seen our need of salvation because of our terrible sin. We've seen our need of salvation because of our utter helplessness. And here we see that the salvation we so desperately need, promised and guaranteed to anyone and everyone who will humbly come in repentance before Jesus. Look at verse 43 again. Jesus says, truly I say to you, you will be in paradise with me. That is the certain, guaranteed promise which Jesus makes to helpless sinners who come to him. How is that possible? How can one so hopeless and undeserving as this thief, as one so helpless and undeserving as you, find this hope of full and free forgiveness? Because through our Saviour's death on the cross, the punishment and the guilt and the wrath that are ours are nailed there. And they're taken on by our weak, suffering Saviour. Jesus became for us so that we could be clothed in his righteousness, so that we can have a place with him in paradise. You know, a miracle is needed for that to happen. A powerful miracle. And that's what we see happening here on the cross. Our Saviour's great power to bring light into dark lives. Our Saviour's great power to make blind eyes see. Our Saviour's great power to make those who are dead in their sins alive. Our Saviour's great power to take on the full weight of sin, to drain the dregs of the cup of God's wrath, so that we can be made new. I hope you can see here on the cross our Saviour's great power in the face of our helplessness. If he has the power to save like this, do you think there is any situation in your life that you can face where his power, where his grace cannot help? Well, finally, let's move on to those closing verses, verses 44 to 49, where we see Jesus finally dying and his last words on the cross. There in verse 46, we see him calling out with a loud voice and then saying, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What do we see here? I think we see our Saviour's sovereignty in the face of our chaos. Our Saviour's sovereignty in the face of our chaos. And the scene that Luke paints for us here really is one of chaos, isn't it? He tells us in verse 44 that the whole land suddenly went dark at 12 noon and stayed like that for the next 3 hours. to stop and think for a moment of the description in verse 45, where it says that the sun's light failed. The sun's light failed. You know, it's as if the creation itself is protesting at its maker's death. Something so catastrophic has happened that it's as if the plug has been pulled out and the world goes dark. It stops functioning as it should. The light of the sun fails. All is dark. The earth splits open. That's what we're told elsewhere. This thick curtain in the temple tears in two like paper from top to bottom. It's like those words of Jesus just a few days earlier at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, where he said to the Pharisees, if these people don't cry out in worship, the stones themselves will do it. Here we're seeing something similar. If the people of this world will not mourn their mass maker's death, then the sun and the earth will themselves show us how the creation is in chaos at its maker's death. You can imagine the terror of being there at the time, can't you? One moment, the people are mocking and scorning and blaspheming. Well, all of that has suddenly stopped. And they know that the supernatural, eerie darkness around them must suggest God's judgment or the rule of evil or something out of epic proportion. The Creator breathes his last breath and the creation is in turmoil. The people beat their breasts. That's what we read in verse 48. Jesus' followers watch from a distance, just not knowing what to do. And so the people go to their homes, heavy-hearted, perplexed, and anxious. And in a state of confusion like this, with chaos and turmoil, we see the calm words of verse 46 coming from a Saviour who is in control, a Saviour who has overcome the world as he said he would, a sovereign Saviour who lays his own life down for his sheep. A sovereign Saviour who actually says in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, for I lay it down myself. We see here a Saviour who is in control, the Saviour who is sovereign, even in seeming chaos, even in seeming tragedy, even in what seems to be a catastrophe. A Saviour who says with his very last words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And those words that he said are taken from Psalm 31. And apparently they'd normally be used by Jewish children as a bedtime prayer. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Here, as Jesus says them, we see how our Saviour died confidently, willingly, victoriously. Here is our sovereign Saviour in control, completing his plan, and that temple curtain, which had symbolized a barrier between the people and God, is now torn in two. The way has been made clear by Jesus. Heaven is open for all who will take refuge in our sovereign Saviour. And so we start to see the floodgates of God's mercy open, don't we? The thief has already been welcomed in. Now this centurion sees Jesus, realizes he was innocent, and instead of mourning this, it tells us in verse 47 that he praises God. Jesus' prayer in verse 34 is answered so soon. The sovereign Saviour dies so that sinners may live. And like that centurion, we too should find ourselves praising and glorifying God for the events that happened on that first Good Friday, on that monumental day. Here we see a Saviour so full of compassion. Here we see a Saviour so rich in mercy. Here we see a Saviour who is so mighty in power. Here we see a Saviour who is so clearly in control. Here we see our great need of salvation, and we see that great need of salvation met and satisfied by Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. No more do we need to be like those women in verse 28 who weep for their future judgments, because instead, like the thief, like the centurion, our future can be with Jesus in paradise. No more do we need to bear our guilt and shame, which have been nailed to the cross, allowing us to pass through that curtain into paradise itself. What a saviour. What a salvation he has bought for us. Don't go to your homes today like those people, beating your breasts with no salvation. Come to Christ if you've never done so before. And you know, at that cross, you'll find mercy full and free. You'll find power to save you in your helplessness. You'll find a love that is like no other. You'll find a saviour who is king, who is in control of all this world, of all your life. That's the message of a great saviour who offers us a guaranteed great salvation with him. What a saviour. Let's sing, shall we? We're going to sing in closing, In Christ Alone. Christ alone, my hope is found.